Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, as we read our text, which is verse 21. Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. This is God's word. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that your word is like gold refined in a furnace, seven times that has been purified. And so now we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you, for you are a rock and redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is the last but not least commandment. You shall not covet. It's its own command, but as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, in a way it's a summary command that really encapsulates all the law of God. Scripture interprets Scripture, and we could say this about the Ten Commandments, about the Decalogue. This commandment, not to covet, can be considered the mother sin that leads to the violation of God's will in so many other ways, which is what Paul affirms when he says to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds, all manner of evil. See, God's law, it's all embracing, all encompassing, not only about what we do, but it's also about our attitude and our inclinations and desires. And so really the Ten Commandments come full circle back to, whom are you serving? Whom are you obeying? Covetousness is really one of the most comprehensive commands because it excludes all other loves beside the love of God and our neighbor. 2 points tonight as we consider this commandment. Firstly, we are silenced in our sin. And secondly, we are not to settle for less than God. Well, firstly, we are silenced in our sin. There was an oldies song whose chorus goes, I fought the law, and the law won. If you're a sinner who lives by comparing yourself to other people, and in your own estimation you say, well, I'm really not that bad. I'm actually pretty well off. And you somehow, in your pride, are less standing after the first 9 commandments, then the 10th commandment will certainly deal you the knockout punch, the knockout blow. This commandment brings us to our knees, doesn't it? In conviction. Many images we could use if you want to consider the 10 commandments like an arrow, and this is the point of the arrow that finds us in the innards or the heart, or the vice grip of God's law tightening to its strongest point to squeeze us and convince us of our guilt. As we come to this command, our response should be, woe is me. I am undone. That before the Lord, we know that he is justified when he speaks, blameless when he judges. What is it about this command that does that? Well, it's really the fact that it tells us God can see the thoughts and intents of the heart even when others can't detect it. God knows, and God sees. I had a teacher who related a conversation with a rabbi that he had, and the rabbi told him, you know, one of the greatest differences between our two religions, Judaism and Christianity, is the idea that you've committed a sin just by desiring or thinking it. We believe you have to actually commit the physical act before it's really sin. Otherwise, he said, we'd be sinning all the time. But the 10th commandment should drive us to not have a legalistic interpretation of God's law. That God is somehow merely imposing upon us external rules and regulations. You see, this commandment starts at the bottom floor, at the very issues from where flow the wellsprings of life. It zeroes in on what you're really after and what you're really about. It's not about the wheels on the car, the body of the car, but the engine under the hood. So God's law, according to the Ten Commandments, speaks not only to what we do, but what we want to do, what we aim to do. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But to put a little bit of a twist on it, sin is not only failing to conform to God's will, but not wanting to in the first place. I read of a missionary who had preached to a tribal clan, and the leader of this tribal clan said, I would rather have the 7,777 commandments and prohibitions of the Toraja Adat than the 10 commandments of the Christians. For the 10 commandments demand my whole heart, whereas the 7,777 ancestral commands and prohibitions leave room for a lot of freedom. God requires whole-souled, wholehearted allegiance and obedience. And think about the power of the probing of this commandment, that on the radar screen of God's law, it tracks you in your desires. I don't know how many of you daydream, but as soon as you start daydreaming, what is one of the first things you start noticing about what you're thinking about? If only I had this. Wouldn't it be great if I had this person's position and life? You see, within minutes, the powers of our imagination are used to covetous ends. We start itching and we start becoming agitated about what we don't possess, what we don't have. And so we start to wonder, His wife is so sweet and supportive and attractive. And the commandment catches up to us. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Or her husband is so friendly, so affable, seems great with the kids and able to do so much around the house. Or what a great home they seem to possess. Wouldn't that be the ticket out of my drab existence? And so you see what the law of God does, just like Hebrews 4 tells us, it is that which discerns. God, through his word, discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you're caught red-handed or green-eyed because you know your guilt. Or anything, it says, that is your neighbor's, whether that's abilities, looks, learning, body type, reputation, whatever it is. You know, there's an enigma about sin, and we know it's real, but we can't quite put a finger on what's going on. And God, in his word, discovers us and finds us. Isn't that what he did with Adam in the beginning when Adam had sinned and run away from God? God asked the question, where are you? Where are you? Where are you, Adam, in respect to my righteousness? Where are you, Adam, in respect to my truth and my beauty and my goodness? And the fact of the matter is, Adam, because he's lost, does not know where he is. He can't answer, really, that question. Where are you? Because he's been dislocated and displaced in his sin, and it takes the law of God to find us, to be that spotlight that shines, and so we're apprehended. That's the 10th commandment. We have all these inklings and these inclinations, and here the 10th commandment comes and gives a name to our feelings. It gives a diagnosis. And it's not, the prognosis is not a healthy one, but devastating. Paul writes in Romans 7, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And in response to this, in his sinful condition, in his flesh, his heart produces the very response to this commandment that the commandment forbids. There is the importance of our neighbor in this commandment. Three times our neighbor is mentioned. Neighbor's wife, neighbor's house, anything that is your neighbor's. You see, God does not allow us to keep sin in the abstract as if it's in the ether floating out there somewhere. It has to do with our relationships with our neighbor, those whom we live near or are acquainted with or rub shoulders with. And the question is, are you going to desire the things your neighbor has for yourself? This commandment is not a respecter of persons, is it? It doesn't matter how much you own, how much you've accumulated, how much experience you have. Even if you're really religious and pious in the eyes of others. Your eyes roam to and fro, and you wonder, Can I have what they have? Luther writes, this commandment, therefore, is not given for rogues in the eyes of the world, but just for the most pious, who wish to be praised and called honest and upright people, since they have not offended against the former commandments, or think they do. Even now, very great noblemen, gentlemen, and princes, we know how to put a fine front to conceal that we are rascals. Isn't that the rich young ruler who says, yeah, I've kept these commandments, namely the commandment not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness against my neighbor. And Jesus then says, one thing you lack. And what is Jesus zeroing in on there? He's zeroing in on this commandment. Has the rich man coveted? And indeed, he has, because he has many possessions, and he's coveting in a way that prevents him from letting go to follow Christ, to seek the kingdom of God, to come after the Lord. And so he departs. What is the state of your heart and where it is fixed? What are you latched on to wanting and to having? God has told us at the very beginning, I am the Lord your God. And he has captured us in our very hearts, in our very spirits, recreating us. And now the question is, will you cherish the Lord? Will you cling to the Lord in such a way as to exclude all other desires? This commandment means we're silenced in our sin. But secondly, it tells us not to settle for less than God. I recall way back in freshman year of college, an assignment that was kind of surprising and unexpected for me, and it was to get out a blank piece of paper to answer the following question. What do you love? What do you love? And at first I thought, well, this should be the quickest assignment ever to be completed. But then as I reflected, if I was going to be honest and truthful, it would actually be one of the more difficult and challenging ones. Not what should I love, but in fact, what do I really love and desire? And so it forces you to do some serious self-examination. Thomas Watson says of the covetous man, he hunts for the world, but he only wishes for heaven. He says a man may be said to be given to covetousness when he takes more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. He will break every stone, break his sleep, take many a weary step for the world, but will take no pains for Christ or heaven. Have you taken pains to seek the Lord, to seek to walk in the fear of the Lord? He then says, after the Gauls, who were an ancient people of France, had tasted the sweet wine of the Italian grape, they inquired after the country and never rested till they arrived at it. So a covetous man, having had a relish of the world, pursues after it and never ceases till he has got it, but he neglects the things of eternity. That's why we read Colossians 3. If you are in Christ, since you are raised with Christ, don't seek the things below, the accolades and the pat on the backs of your fellow neighbor. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. His honor, his pleasure. Now, we live today in an environment and a context which makes this commandment have even more temptations to it. Because we have an unprecedented access of information to what our neighbor has, to what our neighbor is doing. You look on your phone and you see what your friend, your neighbor, just bought, the vacation they just took. And sadly, in this medium, we're not only given an opportunity or an opening, temptation to covet, but even to flaunt our own status and our position before others. The leech cries, "Give, give." Proverbs says, "Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man." You ever seen those TV shows about trading spaces? People will sign up for the show, and a man will move into a different house and with a different family. And surprise, surprise, or perhaps not so surprisingly, he's essentially the same character he was in his original setting and place. That if he was greedy and angry in one environment, he would be so in the next. And yet, coveting somehow gives us this illusion that we can escape and that we can be removed from difficulty and adversity. One Christian writer has helpfully observed, "I belong," he says, "to the cult of the next thing." The next thing. It's dangerously easy, he says, to get enlisted. It happens by default, not by choosing the cult, but by failing to resist it. And it has its own litany of words, doesn't it? You deserve this. You have gotten this by your own resources and labors. You need something newer, faster, cleaner, brighter. And with this almost incessant call, you need the next thing. And he says, it has its own ecstatic experience, the spending spree. The cult of the next thing's message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here. Now, what's the answer? The answer is not in the zeroing out of desire. Now, that's Buddhism. Buddhism teaches that what we really need to do is negate all our passions, all our desires, and come to that place of tranquility. But the Christian faith and Scripture teaches us not that the problem is desire itself, but bent desires, twisted desires, perverse desires. If we are greedy, we should be greedy, Augustine says, for eternal life. Yearn, he exhorts, for the life that has no end. This is where our greed should stretch. Do you seek endless money? Then desire eternal endless life. Do you hope for possessions unlimited? Seek eternal life. God has promised to be your shield and your great reward. And is that enough for you? Is that sufficient for you? That even if all you had was the shirt on your back and bread and water in the desert, but you had God, you could say, His grace is sufficient for me. I love how the Puritans imagined the love of God. One of them said that the love of God is like an ocean, except there's no bottom or shore to the ocean. Spurgeon commented that a fish can more easily drink the oceans dry than we can ever exhaust the love of God in heaven. You are a loved people. God, as your Father, loves you with an everlasting love from which nothing in all creation can separate you. Is that enough for you? And so this commandment then drives us, doesn't it, to be content in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content. Contentment really does feel like learning a foreign language with its own grammar, syntax, vocabulary. Because by nature, what's our heart's language? Our heart's language is grumble, grumble, grumble. I don't have enough. I want more. But remember, God has placed you just where you are for His purposes. No one else is in your unique position to serve Him with the gifts that you have specially been given. Think about this. God has given you a post. He has given you a station in which to serve. And you're not to look to the right and left saying, well, I wish I was in that position or that station. But instead to say, where God has placed me is good, and I will seek His glory here. We have all sufficiency in the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Sufficiency not simply in barely enough, just eking by, but sufficiency as more than enough. Abounding, extravagant sufficiency on God's part, bountiful, overflowing for us. Truly, if you know the Lord, you have struck gold in finding the pearl of greatest price. And so will you rest in the Lord. When Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And isn't that what he says to each and every one of us as his children? Whatever someone else might be going through, whether they are successful or winning all kinds of awards or having all kinds of accomplishments. And we say, well, what about that person? And the Lord says, what is that to you? You follow me with the grace and strength that he has given. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that before you we would be quieted in our souls, stilled, that you would give us truly that peace that only you can, as we know that we are held in you and that no one can snatch us away from your hand. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would teach us this contentment and this joy in you, to find true fullness and satisfaction in the grace of Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.